Christ. Father, without the shedding of his blood, there would be no remission of sin. Father, we would not be able to have favor with God otherwise. There is no way that we could ever earn forgiveness or work our way to find favor with God. And Father, we are so far removed from the holiness of God because of our sin nature, that there's no possible way. And so we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, that where we find true freedom, freedom from the slavery and the bondage of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, which is death, separation from God for all eternity. What a blessing the cross truly is. Even though it's gory, even though it's bloody, even though it's a horrible thing to meditate on and think about, there's still glory in the cross. And Paul said that he would glory in the cross of Christ because it means the forgiveness of sins. And we praise you for that today. What a great message for us to think on and meditate on. And Lord, we ask that as we open up your word now this morning, Father, as we consider the life of Jesus again, Father, I pray that you'd take your word and you'd apply it in our heart, our life, and for those among us who are without Christ today, Lord, that you would draw them to the Savior. Father, as we seek to lift him up and raise him up and exalt him, Father, we pray that you would draw all men to Jesus Christ today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we have finally finished Mark chapter 12. We were in chapter 12 for quite some time, several weeks. There's so much truth in there that needed to be uncovered, that we needed to look at. And if you are a guest this morning, we are going through the book of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus Christ, the impact that he had on the world and still does today. And we're just tracing the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book of Mark. We are finding ourselves now at the last week of his life. He's only a couple of days away from the cross. And his ministry is still in full swing and just very, very busy these last few days before he goes to the cross. And we were in chapter 12 and we saw his ministry in the temple and all of the encounters that he had with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and so on, these religious rulers of the day, and how they tried to tempt him, and they tried to catch him in his words, and they tried to cause him to lose credibility with the people, and even lose credibility with the Roman government. They did all that they could possibly do to test him and overthrow him, and they could not. In fact, the opposite happened. Jesus showed them for who they really were: hypocrites, liars, unsaved people, unbelievers. They rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a lot in ministry in the temple that we uncovered in chapter 12, and actually the last two chapters. The chapter that we start in today, chapter 13, this passage before us is known as the Olivet Discourse. I want us to read verses 1 through 8 this morning as our text, and I'm going to give a few introductory statements before we get into this passage. But the Bible says, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. As I said, this passage of Scripture today is known as the Olivet Discourse, and this is a sermon that Jesus delivered, and it's also recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, also in Luke chapter 21. But in this sermon, Jesus talks about the end of time and the events which surround the end of the world. And this passage is maybe somewhat of a difficult passage to interpret. And in the past, what has happened because of maybe some of the difficulties in interpreting it, there's been various false teachings about the end times and about the second coming of Christ, and even false teachings regarding salvation have arisen because of it. And so we want to take our time as we go through these verses and get a correct understanding of what Jesus is actually trying to teach here. And in order to understand this prophecy, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. First of all, we need to understand that this passage never mentions the New Testament church, and it never mentions the rapture at all. And the reason for that, the reason it does not mention these things, is because this passage is not written to churches. It's not written to saints necessarily in our day. It was written to the nation of Israel. And we certainly can glean truth from it, but it's primarily a Jewish prophecy here. And there's a lot of things that, like I said, we can glean from it. The second thing is that this prophecy covers a tremendous expanse of time. Over 2,000 years of human history are in view here. And so as we look at this, we're going to be looking backwards and forwards at the same time. Some of these things have been fulfilled. Others will be fulfilled in the future yet. And then the third thing that we need to remember is that with any prophetic passage of Scripture, we always need to move cautiously and with the knowledge that, you know, we don't really know everything. And so we have to approach these great verses with humility and humbleness of heart, knowing that no one knows it all. But with those thoughts in mind, we can look into this passage of Scripture and look in on this conversation between Jesus and his disciples as he teaches them about the events that will characterize the end of time. And it's something that really, that thought or that subject matter, if you will, is something that really attracts attention today. Hollywood puts out movies. You know, people all over the place, they're interested in what's going to happen. And you see Hollywood putting out movies about the end of days and you know, cataclysmic events and all of these kinds of things. And even just talking about prophetic things and the end of time is something that attracts attention amongst people today. And the reason is because of the unknown. People want to know, how are things going to turn out? Well, we'll look through this portion of Scripture and see what Jesus has to say here, and I trust it'll be a challenge to you today. I want to preach today on the beginning of the end. That's the title of the message, the beginning of the end. We're going to see three things. First of all, we're going to see a strange prediction. Then we're going to see a startling panorama. And then the third thing, a sobering promise. And so let's look at these truths as we consider this subject, the beginning of the end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, would you bless the preaching of your word? Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted here. Father, that your presence would be known and felt, and that you'd work in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first thing I want us to look at is in verses 1 and 2, and that's a strange prediction. The Bible says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So here we've been looking at Jesus and his ministry in the temple and how he's interacted with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and these religious hypocrites. And now he's leaving the temple. And as he's leaving the temple, one of his disciples comes to him and he says, look at it there in verse 1. He says, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, I don't know why he asked that question. I don't necessarily, the Bible doesn't say why he drew the Lord's attention to the temple and the stones and the building and so on. It's possible, speculation certainly, but it's possible that, you know, their time in the temple with the Sadducees and Pharisees and the debating back and forth and so on, it's possible that was a pretty tense time for them, for the disciples. Maybe it was his attempt to introduce some lightheartedness into their day. I don't know. But whatever the reason was, they walked outside of the temple, and one of the disciples says, "Lord, look at this building. Look at the stones." He draws attention to the temple and its construction and its beauty. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was considered to be among the most spectacular wonders of the ancient Roman Empire. The original temple that was constructed by King Solomon was a magnificent building. It took several years to build. That temple was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in around 600 BC. Well, after the Jews returned to their homeland, after 70 years of captivity, the Jews returned to their homeland, they constructed the second temple. Ezra was overseeing the building of the second temple. That second temple served the Jews for nearly 500 years. But by the time of the New Testament, that temple had suffered damage because of the passage of time. And so, when King Herod assumed the throne in Israel, he wanted to find favor with the nation of Israel. And so King Herod offered to rebuild the temple. They accepted that offer, and about 18 BC, that work began. So, by the time that Jesus comes onto the scene, and by the time that Jesus is visiting the temple, that work had been underway for 46 years. Look in John chapter 2 with me. Hold your place here in our text, and look in John chapter 2. John 2 and verse 20. Let's go back to verse 18, all right? "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." And so here, as Jesus is interacting with these religious leaders, he says, "You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." They thought he was talking about the physical temple. 46 years it's been building, and you're going to tear it down and raise it up again in 3 days? Well, in all actuality, the temple took 63 years to build. It was in 70 AD that the temple was destroyed again. And so 63 years of building, 7 years later, it was torn down and destroyed. But nonetheless, the temple was magnificent. It was an amazing building. I've done quite a bit of study on the temple and in Jerusalem and Herod's temple and so on. And I wish we had some pictures here today to try to give a little bit of an idea of the immensity of the temple complex that Herod built. It sat on top of Mount Moriah, and it literally dominated the skyline. You could see it from not only any part of the city, but you could see the temple from miles and miles away. The Temple Mount actually covered about 1/6 of the land area of Jerusalem. And the temple complex itself, not just the temple, but the whole complex that was built, covered over 35 acres of land. It was massive. And it was something that dominated the skyline. And like I said, it was one of the most amazing wonders of the ancient Roman world. The temple itself was 172 feet long, and it was nearly 20 stories high. And it could be seen, like I said, from miles and miles away. It was amazing. It was magnificent. I want you to notice some wording, though, here. You'll notice that the disciple who spoke called the Lord's attention to the stones and the buildings. Note that there in verse 1, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." The stones that made up Herod's temple were enormous. I want you to understand this and get a little bit of a grasp here. Some of those stones were over 40 feet long, 18 feet high, and 15 feet wide. Some of the stones that made up the corners of the temple, over 40 feet long, 18 feet high, and 15 feet wide. Hundreds and hundreds of tons. And each of these stones was hand-cut to precision. And when they put the stones together, you know, to form the walls and so on, maybe form the corners, they were hand-cut, put together in such a way that, and so precise that you couldn't even slide a piece of paper between the stones. They didn't use any kind of mortar to hold the walls and the stones together. That's how precise they were and how tight they fit. And just the sheer mass of these stones is unfathomable. And so you can see why, you know, when they walk out of the temple, the disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, look at these stones. Look at these buildings. Look at this magnificent temple. The doors, the walls, the floors of the temple itself were overlaid with pure gold. There were jewels of all kinds, ornate carvings, just many inspiring sights, things that would make you go, wow. That's the kind of temple that Herod built. Certainly he did that to bring honor to himself, you know, for his architectural prowess and so on. It was said that when the sun came up over Jerusalem, you couldn't stand to look at the temple because of the light gleaming from the golden walls. And anything that wasn't covered with gold was the purest of white. And so whether the temple was seen during the day or at night, it was a sight that no one ever forgot. I'm sure that part of the motivation for this disciple bringing attention to the temple to Jesus was simply the fact that he was proud of this temple. He was proud of the fact that it was part of his heritage and so on. It was a part of his nation, a part of his religion. And so he calls the Lord's attention to the building and its wonders. But notice verse 2. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." I'm sure that that response by Jesus probably was a bit startling to the disciple, right? And all of them. Here is this magnificent building, something that we're proud of, and Jesus doesn't give attention to, wow, that is really awesome. He says, you see all of these? It's all going to come crumbling down. It might have been a bit unnerving. It might have been a bit surprising and startling, and I think that is showing itself to be true because later on they came and asked Jesus the question, what did you mean by that? They didn't understand. But this prophecy that Jesus gives here in verse 2 was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus and his army conquered the city. Actually, the Roman general Titus ordered the preservation of the temple, but there was a fire that was set. And that fire spread and actually went into the temple and it was gutted and it was burned. And so the Roman general Titus then changed the order and said, you know, destroy everything and so on. As a result of that, the Romans dismantled every stone in the building in order to get to the gold that had melted during the fire, that melted down into the cracks and so on. And so they dismantled the entire temple to get to that gold. I always wondered about that. Jesus makes this prophecy. There's not going to be one stone upon another that's left. How in the world would such a massive thing be able to be demolished and the stones taken apart? But when you think about the fact that they didn't use any mortar to hold the buildings together, that would be an explanation as to how they were able to take it apart stone by stone. And to this day, there's not a single stone left from the great temple that Herod built. The only thing that's left there today is part of the outer wall that went around the entire temple complex. It's the western wall or the wailing wall that's part of it is still remaining today. but it's not the temple itself. And Jesus' prediction, Jesus' prophecy came true 100%. That wailing wall today, part of the outer wall of the whole complex, is one of the most sacred sites to Orthodox Jews to this day. And that temple is destroyed, but one day that temple is going to be built again. And so we see this prediction. But I want you to look in verses 3 and following. So they leave the temple, and the Bible says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?' And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows.'" I want us to see here in these verses a startling panorama. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, the disciples come to Jesus with a request. And after they had gone out of the temple in the city, Jesus led them up onto the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, it was right next to the temple. And the Mount of Olives stood probably 150 feet higher than the city below. And so it offered a very commanding view of the temple and all of its grounds and so on. And so as Jesus sits there on the mountain, he's approached by some of his disciples, and they want to know, what did you mean by this? Apparently, they were baffled by what Jesus had said about how not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so they wanted an explanation. Well, in verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives that explanation. These men come asking this question in privately. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" You know, the question that they were asking there in verse 4 is a question that many, many people ask even today. I said this before, people are interested in the end times. People want to know, how are things going to turn out, and so on. Everyone wants to know when it will happen and what will be the sign that it's here. I think in some circles, all you have to do is just announce that you're going to be preaching on the end times, and you're going to have a house full of people. They'll come to hear that. Well, Jesus answers their last question here in these verses. And later on in the chapter, he's going to answer their first question. But today, we're just going to consider the Lord's response to their question about what will be the signs as the end of time approaches. And I want us to consider some of these things that Jesus mentions here. The first thing to note is the potential for deception. Notice here how he says in verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Here's the potential for deception. Jesus warned them, his disciples, that they needed to beware of deception. Even the disciples could have been drawn away by the things that they might hear and see. And you know, that potential exists today, to be deceived, to be drawn away. You know, if you listen to Hollywood and you get your doctrine from Hollywood, what you would find is that, you know, there's the prevailing human spirit that's just going to, at the end of days, is just going to shine through. You know, you see those entertaining movies about the end of time and cataclysmic events and so on. And what is the thing that is promoted in that? Oh, the struggle to survive. And in the end, the prevailing human spirit is there. No talk of God or mention of God or the will of God, but the exaltation of man. They promote that sort of thing. You know, the potential for being deceived is very, very real, and that is why you and I need to be grounded in the Word of God. We need to be familiar with what the Bible says. We need to know what our doctrine is and why we believe it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the hope that lieth within you. We need to have our doctrine nailed down tight in our heart so that we will be faithful to the Lord. You know, there are, as I said, there have been many, false beliefs or false doctrines that have arisen out of portions of Scripture like this. For example, when the end of time comes and when Jesus comes again, listen, those who've had opportunity to be saved, those who've had opportunity to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need of a Savior, there's not going to be another chance for them to get saved when Jesus Christ comes for His own. You know, there are well-meaning, individuals who put out films like the Left Behind series of books and the Left Behind series of films. And in those films, the portrayal is that the rapture has happened and there are people that are left behind, and scores and scores and scores of people are being saved after the rapture. But the Bible teaches us that those who've had opportunity to be saved, who've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not have another chance to be saved after the rapture. No doubt there will be, when Jesus comes again, no doubt when the saints of God disappear from this world and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, right after that there'll be churches that will be full of people heading to the altars and running into churches and saying, "Lord, I believe now, I believe now." But it's going to be too late. There won't be another chance. Maybe some of you in this room this morning would be those same people. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and yet you are not saved and you refuse to bow your will to Jesus Christ. The Lord could come at any moment. Before we're done today, the saints of God could be caught into the air. What are you going to do? There's not going to be another chance. If we get our doctrine from Hollywood and other sources like that, we're going to come to the wrong conclusions. We need God's Word. We need to be grounded in God's Word. So let's look at some of these indicators here. What are some of the indicators that Jesus mentions? See verses 6 through 8 here. Jesus says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." What is he saying here? He says there's going to be many false messiahs that come around and say, "I am the answer, I am the Christ." And Jesus said here that many false Christs would come along the way and draw many into deception. By the time of Jesus, there were several Jews that had come along claiming to be the Messiah. There were some even living during the time of Christ, and many more would follow down through the years. Look in Acts chapter 5 with me. Excuse me. Acts chapter 5 mentions two would-be messiahs. And they lived before the time of Jesus, actually. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 36 and following, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." You can actually read in Jewish history about these two men. One was named Theudas, one was named Judas. And apparently he deceived about 400 people and led them into following him. He was killed and they were dispersed, it says. Another one was named Judas. He was a radical anti-Roman revolutionary. And he founded the Zealot movement in Israel. He had many followers himself. After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, many would-be messiahs came to prominence in Israel. One man was named Simon Bar Kochba. He started a rebellion that lasted about 3 years, and it cost thousands and thousands of lives in Israel. His revolt led to a harsh Roman crackdown that left Jerusalem in ruins. And we could go on and on. There's others named, like one named Moses of Crete. He claimed that he could part the Mediterranean Sea and lead others across on dry land over to the Isle of Crete. And the result was that many people leapt from the cliffs at his command, and they were drowned in the sea. You see the destruction of deception. Even in our own era, many so-called messiahs have paraded across the stage of time. Joseph Smith, for example. Charles Taze Russell. Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Sun Myung-moon. All of these have claimed to be Christ. Maybe many of you, even in this room, might remember Jim Jones. He was the founder of the People's Temple, and nearly 1,000 people he led to commit mass suicide in 1978. Many, Jesus said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And as the end of time approaches, there's going to be many more. Many more people who will step forward claiming to be the Savior of the world. Jesus said, this is a mark, this is a sign. And the appearance of such people is a sign that the end is approaching. Look at verse 7. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. You know what? Our world has been marked by war ever since the beginning of time. According to some studies, in the 3,421 years of recorded history, there have only been 268 years of peace, according to some studies. I don't know how true that is. But that figure doesn't account for all the wars that have not been recorded. The point is that the history of our world is one of war. Jesus said that wars and rumors of wars would increase as the end of time approaches. You know, we see that proving true in our day. Wars ravage our planet all the time. And it's so interesting and it's so funny and ironic, really. Here is man who claims to be climbing ever higher on the evolutionary ladder of intelligence and compassion and peace. And yet there's never been more wars that ravage our planet than right now. A little common sense would show the way things really are. Jesus cautioned, though, his disciples about getting caught up in wars that they would see raging around. Jesus said here, notice what he says in verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. What does he mean by that? These things must needs be. Well, it's simply that God uses the terrible tragedy of war to shape the world for the coming of his Son. God uses the wrath of men for his own glory. God is moving his pieces into place for the end game. Verse 8 says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. He says there's going to be constant upheaval in the world. Here's another mark that gives an idea of the days that lead up to the end of time. There's going to be constant upheaval in the world. Jesus tells us that as long as the world is in place, there's going to be strife among the nations. That's not something that is uncommon in our world today. Although, you know, when we hear the saber rattling of Iran with these nuclear agreements and Iran's call for death to America and annihilation of the Jews and so on, and we hear the saber rattling of Russia and North Korea, it would have a tendency to start to make people to fret just a little bit or to think about the end of time. What's going to happen? How is it going to turn out? Well, as the end approaches, Jesus said we're going to see an increase and this kind of activity. I think we're seeing it today. Look at the second part of verse 8. It says, there shall be earthquakes in divers places. Earthquakes, an increase in earthquakes. You know, the world is no stranger to earthquakes. Science tells us that more than 13 million people have died in earthquakes over the last 4,000 years. Back in 2003, we saw with our own eyes what an earthquake can do when a powerful earthquake that happened under the Pacific Ocean in December spawned a tsunami that was so powerful that over 300,000 people died. Just last month, in April, a massive earthquake rocked Nepal, and thousands of people dead, thousands and thousands more injured and homeless, and so on. The world is no stranger to earthquakes. You remember May 18th, 1980? That was the day that Mount St. Helens erupted, causing massive damage. That eruption was triggered by a violent earthquake that caused a rock slide that was comprised of 1.5 cubic mile of rock. And as the summit and the north slope of Mount St. Helens slid down the sides, the pressure was released from inside that volcano. And super hot liquid immediately flashed into steam, which caused an eruption, an explosion. That explosion released energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT. It toppled 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. In Spirit Lake, which was north of the volcano, an enormous water wave initiated by that rock slide stripped trees from the slopes as high as 850 feet above the pre-eruption water level. Can you imagine that? Scientists have done studies on this, and they say that the total energy output on May 18th was equivalent to 400 million tons of TNT, approximately 20,000 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. That explosion showered towns as far as 250, 300 miles away with volcanic ash. Earthquakes are increasing in their frequency and their intensity, and they'll continue to do so, according to Jesus' words here, as the end of time approaches. Look what he says there in verse 8 as well. There shall be famines and troubles. There's going to be famines. Every 3.6 seconds, someone dies of starvation. Every year, 15 million children die of starvation or hunger-related illnesses. Famine devastates the poor nations of the world. And the reality of it is, as much as we think that we have so much in America, and we do, we are blessed beyond measure, but people find their comfort and their security in the things that we have. But the reality of it is, we're only one bad harvest away from the same problems in America. You imagine what would happen in Fairbanks and North Pole if some destructive thing happened, you know, in the next day, and all of a sudden the shipping was cut off to get food under the grocery stores up here. Instantaneously, in minutes, people would be flocking to the stores and the shelves would be empty. Then what? We're not as secure as we think we are, is what I'm saying. Jesus said at the end of verse 8 there, he said there's going to be famines and troubles. Troubles of every kind. If we were to look over in Matthew, at Matthew's account of this conversation, he would tell us that these troubles are going to be pestilences. There's going to be an upsurge in disease and plagues as the end of time approaches. Let me read this for you. Medieval Europe was afflicted by the Black Death. Whole villages were destroyed by that plague. Other plagues have swept through cities and nations, leaving millions dead in their wake. Think back to the Spanish influenza outbreak during World War I. 25 million people died with the flu in a world without overnight intercontinental air travel. Three times more people died of the flu during World War I than actually died in battle. That was back in World War I. Now we think about, look, we might think, well, that could never happen in our day of technology and medical advances and so on. But think about the AIDS virus. Think about SARS. Think about the bird flu. Think about the horrible things that happened from the Ebola virus. There are killer diseases out there just waiting for an opportunity to destroy and devastate the human race. An outbreak of deadly disease in our world has the potential to kill hundreds and hundreds of million people in just a few short weeks. An outbreak like that would shut down society as we know it. What am I saying? All I'm saying is what Jesus said. Jesus said we would see diseases and pestilence and troubles of every kind increase as the end approaches. I want you to note this very last phrase in verse 8. Jesus said, these are the beginnings of sorrows. These, all of these things that he just described, all the things that we just talked about are the beginnings of sorrows. After telling them some of the things that will cause people to believe the end is near, Jesus says, hey, look, you can't really know exactly when the end is going to be. But when you see all of these things, know that it's the beginning of sorrows. You know what that phrase, the beginning of sorrows, means? It means the beginning of birth pangs. That's what it means. And every lady in this room who's ever had a baby or given birth would tell you that when those first contractions come and those first contractions strike, they're just an indicator of a long, hard time that's ahead. Are you with me? In fact, in Romans, at least for some ladies anyway, Romans chapter 8. Look with me in Romans 8, verse 22. The Bible says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption and, to wit, the redemption of our body. The Bible says that the whole creation, it's groaning and travailing in pain together. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. And Jesus wants them to know and wants us to know that He's coming. We are living in the beginning of sorrows, I believe. We see it happening all around us. And it's indicators of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And it may be very, very soon. Jesus promised that He was going to come again. John chapter 14. Look at it there. John 14. I went through all of that to get to this right here. The application. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus made the promise that He's coming again for His own. You know, we see all of these things happening around us in our world today, and we see it's a mark. It's the beginning of sorrows. We live in those days. But for the saint of God, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus Christ is coming again for His own. But what does that mean for those who are not children of God? Your heart better be troubled. If Jesus Christ comes again and you are not saved, you will experience a great tribulation. You'll experience the hardship. You'll experience the death, the misery. But far beyond that, you'll experience all eternity in the lake of fire without Jesus Christ. That's a sobering promise here that Jesus makes in our text, where He says all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus Christ is truly coming again. And that's a blessing for His people. And the Lord wants us as His people, two applications here, for the saved and for the unsaved. As God's children, if you're saved, God wants you to live in the following manner. He wants you to live and to work like He might come at any second. We've got a job to do. We need to be busy about the Father's business. We shouldn't get caught up in the affairs of this life that distract us from the thing that is the most important, eternal souls. We're heading to eternity. We need to live and work like He's coming tomorrow, like He's coming today, like He's coming any second. I don't want to be found unfaithful. How's your life, saint of God? Are you caught up in your own life and the affairs of life? What's going to happen when Jesus comes? It's not going to be announced. Are you going to be ashamed, or are you going to be found faithful? But let me make this application as well. If you're not a believer in Christ today, if you're unsaved, the things that Jesus mentions here ought to serve as a wake-up call for you. The fact is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the world is going to go into a terrible time of great tribulation, and billions of people will die due to war, disease, starvation, and other terrible plagues. It's all written right here in the Word of God. The only way to miss that horrible time is to be ready when Jesus Christ returns. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you ready to face death? Have you been saved by the grace of God? And if you haven't, listen, today is the day that you need to bend your knee and repent of your sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord will save you if you come. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Are you going to perish? Or are you going to have everlasting life? Look in John chapter 6. I'll close up with these few verses here. In John chapter 6, in verse 47, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." How is it that you miss a great time of tribulation? How is it that you miss the judgment of God? He says that if you believe on Him, you have everlasting life. But the opposite then is true as well. If you refuse Him, just like those Jewish religious leaders who rejected Him, if you refuse Him, you're going to be condemned for all eternity. In John chapter 8, look at verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. If you die in your sin, you experience the judgment of God. And the challenge for you this morning is, if the Lord is drawing you to come to Him, if you know that you need to be saved, you're sitting here this morning and the Spirit of God is pointing to your heart and saying, you know you need to be saved, the challenge for you is to submit your will to God today. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Saint of God, Black Road Baptist Church, Jesus Christ is coming. Things might get tough for you and for me before He does, though. The challenge for you and for me is to determine in our hearts that we're going to obey His word, and we're going to remain faithful until He either comes in the rapture for us or we leave this world in death. But I'm going to serve Christ. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today's the day that the Spirit of God is calling you. He's coming. But when He does, it's not going to be announced. When He comes, He's going to come as a thief in the night, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you're not saved today, sermons like this might be the only warning you get. Will you respond to the Lord today? Because the fact of the matter is, today could be the day that He comes. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd accomplish Your purpose in each heart today. Father, I pray for those who are not saved today. The words of Jesus would ring clear in their heart and mind that we are living in the beginning of sorrows. Before we're done with this service today, before we're done with our activities today, Jesus Christ could come again. And beyond that, the Bible even says that our life is but a vapor. It's here for a little time and then vanisheth away. What we do with Jesus Christ and the opportunities for salvation is going to determine our eternal destiny. And I pray for those who are not saved today, Lord, that the Spirit of God would bring strong conviction to their heart. They realize the end of time is near, and it's going to be too late when Jesus comes again. Father, would You draw them to Your Son? And Father, for the saint of God, maybe who's been living life for self and doesn't appear to be concerned about pleasing God and obedience to the Lord, and Father, would You get a hold of their heart as well? Lord, that they might be renewed in their love for the Lord, that we might be found faithful when You come. Bless this short invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet, please. Just for a moment, heads about.